Just a reminder, so we are changing a little bit with children's worship, so that in children's worship, we're just going up through second grade now so that some of our older children can stay here with us in worship time. If you have your Bibles, you can turn over to Exodus chapter 34, where Jesse just read from, Exodus chapter 34, and we're going to be looking at Exodus 34, 29 through 35. Excuse me. You know, there are things in life, there are things that you can't unsee. There are things that you just can't unsee. There are things in life that are disturbing that you can't unsee. There are things in life that are amazing. You can't believe what you just saw. There are things in life that makes us laugh. They're just hilarious when we see them. Usually things that our children and grandchildren do, and we laugh and they're hilarious. There are things inexplicable. We see them and we can't quite put our finger on how in the world did that happen. And there are things so beautiful that you can't unsee. You know, for many of us, this, for example, was in our wedding. So in my wedding, I remember seeing my bride come down as Dion came down the aisle. And I know my nature. As one person once told me, you're just a big softy on the inside. I said, yes. So I knew when I looked at my wife, tears would come. So there were things that you can't unsee as she comes down. And she stood before me. We went through an hour-long ceremony. And as my wife will tell you, I never looked at her. Because I knew as soon as I did, I would cry. So because I'm about 6'2", and she's not quite 5 foot, I just stared straight ahead. And didn't have to worry about seeing something that would make me cry. But I want you to think in your life for a second about some things that you've seen that you can't unsee. You know, some of those things are trauma related. You've seen things that you wish you could unsee. Some of those things are sin related. You have seen things that you wish God would just wash out of your mind. Some of those things are beautiful things. You see them and you don't ever want to forget them. And today, I want us to see something that we can't unsee. This is what we're going to see in Exodus chapter 34. Something that once we see it, we cannot unsee it. It changes us forever. Very specifically, what I want us to see today is that seeing the glory of God changes us. When you see the glory of God, it will change you. There's no way around it. That can be for good, and that can be for ill. Because when you see God's glory, as we will see, it will change you for good or for ill. This morning, we're gonna walk through the passage of Exodus 34, and we're going to see what God was teaching Israel. But then we're going to look at how Paul uses this passage in 2 Corinthians 3 to show what God was teaching us. So we'll see what God taught Israel through this passage, and then we're going to see what God is teaching us through this passage as well. Along the way, we're going to see just how that central truth that seeing the glory of God changes you for good or for ill. You have your Bibles, look there in Exodus 34. We'll pick up in verse 29 in Exodus 34. And we're going to see, first of all, in this first section, what God was teaching Israel. If you see there in verse 29 again, it says, "When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God." Just reminding you, as we talked about last week, what has gone on just before this is the incident of the golden calf. Now, as you walk through Exodus 32 through 34, you see this whole undoing and redoing of the covenant, as we talked about last week. The people undo the covenant. When you look back in chapter 32, they create a golden calf and they worship it as if it was their God. And very specifically, that this is the place their God would dwell, is above this calf. And so they undo it, and the consequence of the rebellion comes. And we see that God is basically tells Moses, I'm done with these people. I'm going to start over. And Moses, I'm just going to start over with you. But Moses intervenes. He's the mediator that God has provided, that acts as the mediator on behalf of the people. And we see this pattern throughout Scripture, that where the sin of the people come, the mediator comes in their place. That's exactly what we see in the gospel. Where our sin should drive God from us, the mediator comes so that our God can come to us. Then as you go through the passage there, as you're walking through 32 and through into 33, we see that repentance comes because of judgment. The Levites actually literally execute the judgment of God. They execute 3,000 people for their rebellion against God of worshiping this false idol directly against the first and second commandment. And then what we see is that God reestablishes, he restores the covenant. And that's what we're walking out of. God has just restated and restored the covenant in chapter 33. He literally summarizes what we've been spending an entire book going through and says, I'm the God that brought you out of Egypt, not this calf. I'm the God who saved you from the Egyptian captivity. And this is what I expect of you as the people of God. And he reestablishes that, and he summarizes that in a chapter. And then we get to this very end of the chapter of chapter 34 where the presence of God is returning. And we're going to see this as we finish the book of Exodus next week. We'll actually see the presence of God come. But here what we see is how the presence of God shows up very specifically in the life of Moses. You'll notice there in verse 29, Moses had been with God. He doesn't even realize what has happened. And his face is, it says, it's shone because he'd been talking with God. That word shone is interesting. It's the word, we might pronounce it Karen or Quran. Now, I realize those two words carry very different connotations in our society. God is no Karen, and we're not talking about the Quran, but that's so this is actually the Hebrew word that is translated here, shown, or you'll see it if you're looking there down. You'll see it again in verse 30, where in verse 30 it says it's shown, and then verse 35 it's translated shining. But the word itself, that it's a three-letter root. This is how Hebrew generally works. You have three-letter roots of the word. And it actually has a cognate word that means horns. And so in some translations, actually very specifically, the Vulgate, as Jerome translated, he translated this word horns. And there's a consequence to this that we actually see to this day. In Rome, in the Basilica of San Pietro, you actually see a statue of Moses. And if you ever see that statue of Moses, guess what he's got on his head? He's got horns. And you're like, where did that come from? It came from this passage, from a misunderstanding, a mistranslation of this word. Now, in Jerome's defense, the word carries this. Like, why would you use horns to describe this? Well, Hebrew tends to be very visual in the way it uses words. I'll give you an example. To describe that God is a patient God, it says that he's long in nose. That means he's slow to anger, because it's like his nose is so long it takes a while for the smell of sin to get to him. But, you know, could you imagine it's kind of like the Song of Solomon applied to God. Could you imagine God with, like, you know, massive Pinocchio nostrils? You know, it just doesn't seem right. Hebrew does this with other words, and this is what's going on here. It's describing, when it says horns, it's actually describing like his face is radiating beams. You've seen this in the clouds before, like when it's rained real hard, or there's certain spots that beams of sunlight come through. And that's what's being described here. It's this radiation of light off his face from the glory of God. He'd been in the presence of God. You actually, in Psalm 69:31, for example, this same word is translated horns. It's used to describe an ox. 69:31 says, this will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves. So it's actually used to visually describe horns. But then in Habakkuk 3:4, the same word is then used, a cognate of it is used. It says, his brightness was like the light. Rays, that's the word shone or horns, rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. This is describing God himself. Like, this is where we think of like beams of light coming out. And this is what's being described. And what we see here is that Moses actually is displaying the glory of God from his face. And this actually shows us the first response that you have to the glory of God. You see the glory of God? It leads us into what the glory of God can do. Notice how the people respond. Look there in verse 30. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. The glory of God had changed Moses. And the people now see the effects, and they are fearful of that. They're afraid. Now, they are reflecting back, no doubt, to what they have been warned about. Don't go up to the top of that mountain. Don't get on the mountain. It'll get you killed. And they're thinking this fire and thunder they'd seen. They're like, my goodness, that power is now in this Moses. And so they step back as they see the glory of God. And in that response, what you see is that the first response to seeing the glory of God is that when you see the glory of God, it can cause the people, and it did cause the people, to flee the glory of God. They see it, and they're afraid. There is fear. And they want to step away from Moses, not towards him. Now, no doubt, this made a lot of sense after what they had just seen, what had happened with the golden calf incident. And here the glory of God starts showing up among them through Moses, and they want to flee back. And that's the response that you're going to see first, is this fleeing, this fear of the glory of God. But as you walk through, you see another response as well. And that response is the second response. It's the response of Moses, and that's the response of seeking the glory of God. If you look here in the passage, notice how Moses responds. And then we're going to have to reflect back to Exodus 33. Here in the passage, you'll see we're there in verse 29. Moses came down from Mount Sinai, right, and he has the tablets, and they see that he has the glory of God shining from his face. But look down in verse 34 and 35. It says, and whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. You see how Moses, when he would go before God, and we're going to talk about this veil, but he would make sure he could be exposed to the glory of God. So instead of fleeing from it, he seeks it. In fact, if you look back just a page or so in your Bibles, Exodus 33, remember what Moses asked God. There in verse 18, Moses said, please show me your glory. Moses wants to see the glory of God. Now, this is the whole story of the cleft of the rock. God warns him, says, it's so dangerous for you, I'm going to tuck you into this cleft so that you can't see all of me, but you can see my backside passing by. And that's going to protect you, because if you get my full glory, it would destroy you. And so Moses is put there, but notice how God declares what his glory is in verse 19 of Exodus 33. And he, that is, God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. That's the word Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. The glory of God here is equated with God's goodness. Now, we like to narrow goodness in our minds as in only goodness is things we enjoy. Right? That's goodness. Our minds naturally say, give me things which I enjoy. That's goodness. Romans 5, which has been very, very just heavy on my mind lately as I've been counseling people. Interesting enough, in Romans 5, when you read 1 through 5, you know it tells you to rejoice in two things? It says you're to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I like that part. Because what it's telling us is the world will not always be the way it is right now. And thank God it won't be that way. You know what it also tells you to rejoice in? In your sufferings. That's part of the goodness of God too. Do you think that your sufferings are part of the goodness of God? They are. And what we need to realize is that if God brought His entire goodness to bear on our lives without Christ, without a mediator, guess what happens? It would destroy us. We're just not capable of handling the entire goodness of who God is. And so Moses, though, says, I want to see more. I want to see more of the glory of God. And this is the response of somebody who sees God's glory for what it is. Because you can be like the Israelites and see God's glory as dangerous. Are they right? Absolutely they are. Or you can see God's glory as Moses sees it, as God's goodness. Is he right? Absolutely is. See, this is the gospel at work. Think about this. We even confess it, and I read a bit of it at Romans 3. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So what should that cause you to do? Fear God. Romans 3:24, and are justified by His grace, the free gift of God. You see, one of the things that we learn when you truly see the glory of God, His goodness, is the one that you should fear is the one that you should run to. Because only He can save you from your sin. And so when we see the glory of God, for who He truly is, not the gods that we make up, not the God of the golden calf, and we do this in our life, we want God in a certain way. God, I don't want to face the consequences of my sin. Well, guess what God does as a good father to us according to Hebrews? He disciplines us. And guess what discipline feels like in the moment, according to the writer of Hebrews? It's a real encouraging word. Unpleasant. But that's for your good, because God is a good God. He's a glorious God. And so the very God that we see Him, if we only see Him as the God who judges sin, then guess what you're going to do? You're going to flee. But when you see Him as the God who judges sin and the God who provides us salvation from that sin, guess what you're going to do? You're going to run to Him. You're going to seek Him out. And so this is what the whole idea of the glory of God is. If you see the glory of God truly, it will change you. The question becomes, in what way? Will it drive you away because you fear Him? Or will it drive you to Him because you realize the one that you are to fear is also the one that will save you when you turn to Him? And this is the pattern we see. Notice the use of a veil here in the passage. I mean, what's the whole purpose of this veil? Well, very specifically, the purpose of the veil is the veil hides the glory of God. That's important, because when we're going to look here in a couple of minutes in 2 Corinthians 3, it explains to us, why is Paul using this passage to help us understand our current experience in the world and in Christ? Because that veil helps us to understand something. And the purpose of the veil was to hide the glory of God. Notice just how it works in the passage. The veil blocks you from seeing the glory of God. That's what it does. So you see this throughout the passage. Just look. Moses comes down from Mount Sinai with two tablets in his hand, and he came down from the mountain. Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. This causes the people to fear there in verse 30. But Moses in verse 31 and 32 says, you know, don't run away. He called to them, and Aaron, all the leaders of the congregation, returned to him, and Moses talked to them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all the Lord has spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Notice what is not in place yet. There's no veil. So he's talking to the people. What has happened is the glory of God shining from Moses shows that he's been in the presence of God and is validating his message to the people. I am speaking what God has told me because I've been in the presence of God. And then look at verse 33. When Moses had finished speaking with them, so then he finished speaking. After he finished, he put a veil over his face. So now what is this blocking? The glory of God. You can't see the glory of God shining from his face. It says, whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil. He wants to see the glory of God. Until he came out, and when he came out and told the people of Israel what he had commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, the skin of Moses was shining. Right. So, veil still not there, they see it. And then look there in the second part of verse 35, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him, that is with God. So this whole veil, there's this picture going on. I get to see the glory of God because the veil's gone. I don't get to see the glory of God when the veil's there. See how it worked? That's what's going on in this passage. And that's really important because Paul's going to use that in 2 Corinthians 3. He's going to use this picture of a veil to explain something. That the veil blocks the display of the glory of God. If there's a veil there, I can't see it. That's what's going on. So, let's look then in the second part. What is God teaching us? So, you're learning that the glory of God changes you. We see that in Moses' face. And when you see the glory of God, it'll cause one of two basic responses. You flee from the glory of God because it's dangerous. That's why Moses has to call the people to return. Or you seek the glory of God because you see it for what it is, the goodness of God that you desire and want. Well, turn over your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. I want us to look at verses 7 through 18 in going through this. So if you're there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, I'm going to pick up there and read it, starting with verse 7. Now, and this is where you need to hear this, because there's going to be this contrast between an old covenant and the new covenant. So just listen how they're contrasted, because we're going to learn something from the old covenant about the new covenant. Verse 7, now if the ministry of death carved in the letters of stone, okay, if I stop you right there, the ministry of death is the old covenant. What's carved in letters of stone? In letters on stone. That's the Ten Commandments. This is the covenant, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Paul calls it the ministry of death. The ministry of death came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. Just read that, right? Exodus 34, this is what Paul's going right into. They couldn't gaze at Moses' face because of his glory, which was being brought to an end. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? And come back to that. There's a comparison going on here. Verse 9, for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, wow, ministry of death, old covenant is not only of death, it's now a ministry of what? Condemnation? The ministry of righteousness, okay, hold a minute. So now we got on the new covenant side, it's the ministry of the Spirit. It's a ministry of righteousness. It must far exceed it in glory. You see, the old covenant had a glory, but the new covenant has a greater glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. It had glory, you could see it. It shone off Moses' face. But in comparison, it's like taking a flashlight into the sunlight. Oh, is this thing still on? Because it's such a lesser glory. It says, for what is being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Because the old covenant was of death, it was condemnation, it was temporary, coming to an end. But the new covenant is of the Spirit, it's of righteousness, and it is permanent. See, this is a temporary glory. Here's the lasting glory. And this is the contrast that's going. It's a lesser glory to a greater glory. It's not that the old covenant didn't have glory in it. That would be the wrong way to understand it. It's not that Paul is talking about this like it was bad. That's not what he's saying. It had a very different purpose. See, what the law was doing was revealing sin to us, but it could not save us from that sin. But you know what? When you look at that and you realize, what does the new covenant do? It brings Christ who can do what? Save us from our sin. What the old covenant can only do, bring condemnation. Not because the old covenant's bad, but how in the world do you adhere to all the old covenant? According to James, you violate one point and you're guilty of what? All of it. Like you broke every bit of it. Well, there's a high standard. Could you imagine your passing grade was 100. Everything else was an F. How many of you would have graduated from high school? Okay, let me ask you, how many of you would have graduated from kindergarten, right? No, we understand that. We're like, there's no way. You're begging for points. And the standard here is you get 100, that's pass. You get less than 100, that's fail. So what does the law teach you? I can't make 100. So what does it bring? It can only bring what? Condemnation. Now, what the law was doing in the Old Testament, and this is like, well, how in the world do you get saved in the Old Testament? Well, what does Paul tell us in Galatians, the writer of Hebrews, what does he tell us? By faith. Nothing's changed. You're saved in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, in the Old Covenant the same way, by faith in the Messiah. You realize in the Old Covenant, there is no way for me to follow all this law. Because the Old Covenant was never designed to save you. It was designed to point out to you, you need to be saved. So now it becomes a covenant of death. Because if you try to live your whole life under the Old Covenant, that's how you plan on saving yourself, what are you going to get? Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. Right? Or, I'm sorry, all of sin falls short. Sorry, you got Romans 6:23. Some of you realize that. But 6:23 is death, right? And then 3:23 tells us how many get death. All do. All of sin and fall short of the glory of God. So that's ministry of death. That's ministry of condemnation. But thank God that is a ministry that is temporary. Now what is permanent is the ministry of the Spirit. And this is going to be really important what the Spirit does in our life so that we can see the glory of God. Because it leads us to righteousness. And it ultimately leads us to a permanent ministry of a covenant that doesn't end. So go on down if you're looking there. So you're going to see these two responses here as well. And when you see this, look there in verse 14. You're going to see the same pattern of fleeing as well as seeking. Verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 3. But their minds were hardened. Who are we talking about? The Israelites. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. You see what Paul has done? He's using the metaphor of the veil to help us understand what's going on spiritually in our lives. He's saying, as they read there in verse 14, right? Their minds, that is the Israelites, they couldn't gaze because the veil is blocking them from seeing the glory of God. And he says, that same veil remains unlifted. Hold a minute. It's not the same veil, is it? I mean, Moses is long dead. We have no idea where that veil's at. It's gone. So what is he saying here? What he's trying to say is what we physically see in Exodus 34 is actually showing us something spiritually that is true. There's a veil that if it's not lifted by the mediator, you cannot see the glory of God. And here what he says is what the veil is. Look at verse 15. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their, is it their eyes? No, it's their hearts. This is why Scripture uses visualization to describe what's wrong with our hearts. Our hearts cannot see the glory of God unless the veil be lifted. This is why there are things that you will see as a follower of Christ that an unbeliever would never see. Like, how in the world do you see the glory of God in suffering? Oh, because suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character of Christ produces hope. That's how I see glory in suffering. Why don't you just run away with it? Because we don't seek to escape suffering. We seek to endure suffering. Because it is a good thing that God uses in our life to produce the character of Christ so that we hope in Christ alone. That's Romans 5, 1 through 5, all over the place. See, what's going on, it says, you'll see there's a veil over the heart. You know, we actually sang this earlier. We're singing, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty," right? Do you remember that there's a little phrase in there that we almost sing, and you're in the midst of the song, you may not register your brain. It says, there's the holiness of God that the eye of sinful man, your glory, cannot see. Why? Veil. You can't see the glory of God unless someone removes the veil. That's what has to happen. Well, that gets us in then not only the first response of seeing the glory of God causes people to flee the glory of God, right? So then we begin to see it, and it causes our hardened hearts to flee from Christ. But if we see it truly, if the veil is lifted as it should be, it'll actually lead us to seek the glory of God. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." There's the work of the Spirit in your life. Repentance comes. This is faith and repentance at work. You turn to Christ because you turn away from sin. So now, when you truly turn, right? When you truly turn to Christ to see His glory, rather than being driven away by it, I am now what? Attracted to it. Moth to flame. It is a beauty I cannot help. The glory of God becomes an obsession. That's what Moses was doing. Show me your glory. See, because it changes us. And you see there in verse 16 that when that veil, when it's lifted, now you can see. In verse 17, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Now, it's interesting, like, why does that get tucked with this whole veil removing thing? What does it mean that I get freedom with this? Okay, one response is hardened heart wants to flee from God because what I see is the God who judges sin. So I see the God, but I only see that God for what I would see in my sinfulness. Judgment, wrath, condemnation, death. Right? That's how Paul describes it. But now, if I truly turn to this God, and I see Him in all His glory, what I see is deliverance. I am free from the sin that enslaves me. See, this is where it's really important that we understand in verse 17 what freedom is. If you see the glory of God and all you see is, wow, I now have the freedom to sin, then you've not understood the glory of God. I mean, this is Romans 6, right? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? God forbid, may it never be. You see, freedom, as Paul's using it here when the Spirit works in your life, is not freedom to do whatever I want. That's what we like to think of freedom. Teenager wants to get out of the house because they want to be free from their parents. And as every parent will tell that teenager they get out of the house, oh, don't worry, there's other slave masters you'll find later. They're called your boss, they're called the government, they're called taxes, they're called bills. Right? You got a list, because all us parents are just going, I just wish I could go move back in with my mom and dad, you know? Because we realize you don't get freedom. It's not like freedom and now I'm in control of everything. There's always someone who's going to control you. The true freedom is the glory of God changes us so that now freedom is not the ability to do whatever I want. Freedom is the ability to be what God has designed me to be. That little phrase has become so important in our modern culture. Growing up, I was told you can be anything you want to be. The problem with that phrase, I know the intent, and it's a good intent. What it's saying is, don't think you're so limited you can't do great things. Like, you can go pursue, I want to do these things, I can't. Now, how many of us learn over life? Turns out, I'm not very good at that, so I probably can't be that ever, right? And we just learn these things, and I'm not, you know, there's just not areas. But this has really come to fruition in our modern culture as this has begun to be applied to the freedom to choose our sexual identity. Well, you can be anything you want to be. Well, sure you can if you want to be slave to sin. But if you're going to be in turn and see the glory of God and the righteousness of God, you can be anything that God designed you to be. That's exactly what freedom does. And so when the Spirit works and we see the glory of God, it changes us. Because one of the changes it brings about is, I don't want the sin, I want that God. And so that's what I'm going to seek after. I'm going to flee from sin, and I'm going to seek after God. And this is what you see going on in Exodus 34. The people want to flee from the glory of God because they realize it's dangerous until they realize, no, the glory of God is good, so I should flee to that God. In our lives, what we need to realize is that if all you see is this God who will condemn you for your sin and don't see that this is the God that offers salvation, guess what you're going to do? You're going to flee from Him. But if you will see Him for who He truly is, He's not merely the God that exercises wrath, but according to Romans and Hebrews and 1 John, guess what? He is both the just and justifier of us if you'll only turn and put your faith in Christ. And this is where we want to see the glory of God. We want to see the glory of God for what it is, the goodness of God given to us. You see, I want you to think about this for a second. What you dwell on will change you. What you give your eyes over to desire after, it will change you. We know this. We now have, we have so many studies nowadays. We know physiologically it changes us. You know, whether it be the TV screens we watch, the phones we scan through, it literally changes the brain. We know this on a very physical level. But it's not just a physical thing. It changes the heart. And the question is what are you dwelling on? Are you looking on the glory of God? Because if you will look on the glory of God, it will change you. What do I mean by that? Do you see God for who He is? I mean, all His attributes. He's the omniscient God. He knows everything. He's the omnipotent God. He's all-powerful. He's the sovereign God. He's in control of everything. He's the God who's the good God. He looks out and does that which is best for us. He's the God that judges sin. He will not leave unrighteousness left alone. He's not an unjust God. He's a just God. But He's also the God who will bear the unrighteousness of His people on their behalf so that, you know what, we don't have to. He's the merciful God. Do you see that? Where's the glory of God seen according to the writer of Hebrews? In Christ. You look at the life of Christ. Look at what He does. This is the merciful, good God at work. I mean, this is Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Where you want to lighten your load? You want an easier burden? Where do you go? To Christ. Right? I mean, this is over. What do you see? Do you see God for who He truly is? We don't want to just focus on one aspect of God. We want to see the fullness of God's glory. This is why Moses is going back in Exodus saying, show me your glory. I got to go back. God said, you can't see it all at once. There's no way. You will not be able to handle it. But if you will listen to Moses, if you will pay attention, do you realize that little cleft of the rock? Here's something interesting. Probably the same mountain, probably even the same little cleft, the cave that Moses was in is where Elijah's in. When Elijah sees a whirlwind come by, and he sees a storm, and that's not God. And where does he see and hear God? In the still, small voice. You see, our God can thunder from the mountain, and He can whisper in the ear. This is the glory of God. He can show you the greatness of His work, and He can work in the quietness of your heart so you see Christ. If we see the glory of God, it'll change us. This pattern, I'll just mention this to you, and you can look later. You see this pattern throughout Scripture. I'll give you an example. John 6:66. I love that verse because I say 666 and you think bad things. John 6:66, bad things. This is after the feeding of the 5,000 and the people think, man, this guy could feed us. He could supply for our needs. Let's make this guy king. What do I do so that I can keep getting that? And Jesus says hard things to him, and it actually says that some of His disciples turned away from Him and stopped following Him. Because disciple there is not talking about true followers. It's talking about those who think they follow Christ when they realize, oh, I'm not going to embrace Christ for who he is. I want the Christ that I've made up in my imagination. And if you read the story, because Peter ended up saying, Jesus asked him, are you going to turn away too? And Peter says, Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. But then you read the story, and guess what? Judas turns away. You see, the pattern in Scripture is that all the time. When you see God for who he truly is, you can turn away and say, you know what? I'm just going to walk away from this God. Or if you see him for who he truly is, you can seek him out and see the goodness for who he is. And this is what Exodus 34 shows us over and over. That seeing the glory of God, it does change us for ill or for good. The real question is, how will you respond to the glory of God? Will you flee from it? Or you see God for who he is, the good God, to seek him out? Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for the story here in Exodus that you capture of just how Moses and interacting with the people. Father, how your revelation of glory through Moses shows us we can flee or we can seek. God, I pray that there be those today that through the Lord's Supper, through the sharing of the Word, God, through the Bible studies we have today, Father, as you've been working in their hearts, would they see Christ truly? Would the Spirit lift the veil so they can see Christ for who he is, and they would seek Christ and not flee from him, and that they would repent of their sins, turn away from the sin, and turn to Christ. God, I just pray, would you lift the veil so that they can see your glory? God, we thank you for those that know Christ. And we pray, Father, any here today that don't know Christ, they would know him. That they too can rejoice in the glory of God. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and by the Holy Spirit. Amen.